We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. And we're going to look again at the verses that we were considering together last Sunday evening. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9 and verse 10 to 22 or thereabouts. Let's read these verses again, and we'll try to comment on them. Acts chapter 9, at verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And as seen in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, we're looking at these verses last Sunday evening as a follow-on from the verses that we've been considering last Sunday morning, verses 1 to 9, where we were looking at the conversion narrative of Saul of Tarsus as a part of our ongoing study in these conversions that we find recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And we looked at the details, the unusual supernatural drama surrounding Saul of Tarsus' conversion. And then we followed on as a matter of course, simply because the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is such a unique and dramatic moment in the history of the world. The significance of this event can hardly be underestimated. And we followed on to remind ourselves of the genuineness of Saul's conversion. It would be, I suppose, possible for someone who had experienced such unusual things as a voice from heaven and a light and that kind of thing to be perhaps temporarily impressed, and then perhaps as the visions and as the drama faded away, to lose that kind of interest. And we were looking at Saul's conversion, the evidences of it, in verses 10 to 22 last Sunday evening, emphasizing, first of all, prayer. He is praying. Secondly, fellowship, you may remember, he is a chosen vessel to me. Salvation is not an end in itself. The conversion experience is a means to an end. It's the beginning of that moment in our lives when we come to know the Lord. The purpose of the gospel is to come to know God and to glorify God, to be with God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. And conversion is only one event, a pivotal event, but nonetheless only one event, which is momentary And it is only one event in a whole series of events that God has purposed in order to bring us to himself, that we might know him and that we might enjoy him and he enjoy us. So we looked at prayer, we looked at the aspect of fellowship. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they might know thee, the only living and true God. The Apostle Paul, more than 30 years later, as a Christian writing from prison to the Philippians, was writing that he might press on. One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. He was pressing on to know the Lord, to grow up, to reach that maturity. Paul never relaxed, as it were. He never sat back on his lees and said that he had done enough. After 30 years of Christian faithfulness and fruitfulness, he wanted more and more to know him. And this is the heart of true Christian experience, to know the Lord. And then we saw also, thirdly, last Sunday evening, that there was witness, and how Paul begins his ministry in Damascus. This is the beginning of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus. Immediately, we're told, he began to preach in the synagogues. Straight away, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now, we were looking at it, at these verses last time, from that perspective, from the perspective of Saul's conversion experience and the ongoing consequences and evidences of the reality of that conversion. What I want to do this evening is to look at this passage from another perspective, and that is from the point of view of Ananias. Because we have been emphasizing over and over in these studies of conversion, one thing, it's almost becoming repetitiousness, but it needs to be reinforced. God uses means, he uses men, he uses women, but he uses human means as instruments of his conversion. And in every single conversion that we have recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, we always find that God's means are God's men, or God's men are God's means. It's not just the scriptures in isolation. It's not just the Holy Ghost, as it were, coming in isolation. It is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And Ananias is brought into this narrative because he is sent to this new convert Saul in order to instruct him, in order to encourage him in the ways of the Lord. And it is obvious that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, never forgot Ananias and the ministry that Ananias had rendered to him. Because if you go back to chapter 22 that we were reading, at verse number 12, I think it is there, and in Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his account. He gives the account again in Acts chapter 26, but in chapter 22 he gives an account of his conversion experience. And in verse 22 he mentions Ananias. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what is interesting about that portion there in Acts chapter 22 from verse 12 is that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, remembered Ananias. And he remembered, this is 20 and more years later, when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He is still remembering certain great events surrounding his conversion. One was the death of Stephen. The other was the visit by this good man Ananias. And the Apostle Paul remembers what Ananias said to him on that occasion, 20 and more years later, he can repeat almost verbatim. And it is obvious that these words that Ananias spoke to Saul of Tarsus, that they made a deep impression, and it was no doubt with deep gratitude that Saul of Tarsus, in his blindness and in his loneliness, in the street called Straight in Damascus, that he would hear these words of Ananias. And so what I want us to do is to look this evening at Ananias. The word, the name Ananias, is a rather, in Hebrew circles apparently, it was rather a common name. It means Jehovah has been gracious. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that there are three men who are described to us by the name of Ananias. In chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember how they pretended to be Christians, and they sold a property, because all the Christians, it seems, were doing so, but they kept back part of the property. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Their heart was not right with God. So the first Ananias that we find in the Acts of the Apostles was an apostate. Perhaps he had been a Christian and fell away. And then there's another Ananias that we find recorded in chapter 23 and 24 in the Acts of the Apostles. And he is the high priest before whom Paul was brought, you remember, and he commanded that Paul, the apostle, be struck in the face. And he was no Christian or even friend of Christians. But here we have this third Ananias. And he appears in the narrative here in Acts chapter 9. And he is revealed to us here in the things that he said and did. And then we hear no more about him until the Apostle Paul mentions him with great approval and appreciation later on as he gives his testimony. And it's evident that he appreciated the ministry of Ananias because he said that he was a good man and a devout man, well spoken of by the Jews and all those who were in the neighborhood. So Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, has no bad word to say about Ananias. And Ananias is one of those individuals of whom we find in the scriptures again and again. They come into the narrative, they do something or they say something, and we never hear of them again. We don't know the subsequent history of Ananias, but we have every reason to believe that it was a Christian history, and that when he died, he went into the glory to be with Christ, because everything that is said about him, it smells the sweet savor of a Christian believer. We find others like Ananias. They win fame, so to speak. We can think of Simon Cyrene coming in from the country when our Lord Jesus Christ was carrying the cross. And he won immortal fame by sharing the burden of carrying the cross of Jesus. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, that secret disciple who at the crucifixion and the death of Christ came out and made a public stand and identified himself with the dead Christ and begged the body of Jesus. We find others like that, men and women coming into the narrative, and they come and they do something for the Lord or for the people of the Lord. And then we hear no more about them. They're not written down in the annals of the great histories of the world. They're not mentioned as among the great ones, but in the scriptures, what we know about them is evidence that the scripture regards them as great and gracious in the eyes of the Lord. So we're going to look at Ananias this evening. And what we want to do, first of all, is make some comments about Ananias. And then we're going to look at the protest that Ananias made when the Lord gave him a commission. And we're going to see the reasons for it. And then we're going to see the further revelation that Christ gave to Ananias. And then we're going to see the mission or the commission that Ananias was given, assented to and accepted, and indeed achieved. And the tremendous results that flowed from what Ananias did and said in response to the Lord's words on this occasion in regard to the new convert, Saul of Tarsus. So what can we say about Ananias that we haven't already said? Well, we're told in verse number 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And immediately we are reminded that here is a man who is a disciple. He is a Christian. The word disciple means pupil. It means learner. It means apprentice. It means one who is willing to learn from the word and from the works of the Lord. That's what a disciple is. And you remember the 12 disciples. They were chosen especially to be learners and pupils. But we find others also called disciples. And Ananias is described simply as a certain disciple. But it is evident that he is not just an ordinary disciple. He is a chosen kind of disciple. Because to him, there is a vision and a voice given of Jesus Christ. In verse number 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, out of all the other disciples who were at Damascus, the Lord spoke to Ananias, and he gave him a certain commission. The Lord spoke unto Ananias and said to, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. Now what is interesting here is that Ananias received a vision of Christ. He heard the voice of Christ, and apparently he instantly recognized it as being the voice of Christ. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus heard the voice of Christ. He saw, we believe, a vision of Christ. But he didn't know who it was. He was unfamiliar with Christ speaking to him. Here is a disciple who is, as it were, quite familiar with the voice of Christ. We're not saying that he had received other visions before this. There's no indication that he ever received a vision again or indeed before. But he didn't have to ask the question that Saul did, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew the Lord. He knew this was the voice of Christ. In the same way as Abraham in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord would come to Abraham. And Abraham recognized that this is the voice of the Lord. When he would be commanded to offer up his son Isaac, for example, it would be reasonable, surely, on a human level, for Abraham to wonder whether God indeed would command him to do such a thing. Is this the voice of the evil one? Is this my imagination? God surely will not command child sacrifice. But Abraham, by the time that voice came to him, offer up your son Isaac, Abraham was already familiarized with the voice of the Lord. And it seems that he immediately responded. He rose up early because he knew without any shadow of a doubt, this is the Lord speaking to him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John's Gospel chapter 10, that my sheep hear my voice. And I'm not saying that we would have this kind of audible communication from heaven or a vision such as Ananias evidently is receiving. But nonetheless, there are lessons that we can learn here because Jesus himself tells us that my sheep, they don't listen to the voice of strangers. There is a certain voice that comes to God's people, to you and to me today, out of the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. And we recognize this is the word of the Lord. And Ananias recognized the word of the Lord. And Ananias immediately recognized it and recognized and confessed it and said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Like Samuel of old, after being told that the Lord was speaking to him, on the third time that the Lord spoke, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And Ananias, therefore, I would say to you, is a mature Christian. The Lord doesn't give this kind of commission to babes in Christ, inexperienced ones who hardly learn the ABCs of the spiritual life. Ananias is a trusted servant of the Lord. And he is furthermore not only a trusted servant, but he is given a commission that, as far as we know from the entire record of the New Testament, no other saint is ever given anything quite like this. No other disciple who is not an apostle is given this kind of momentous commission from the lips of Christ. Because notice what the commission is. Ananias, he said, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now notice the terms of this commission. Go and you will find a man who is just ready and ripe for you. He is expecting you. In a sense, like a Cornelius this morning was waiting and willing to wait for the coming of Simon Peter to speak the word of the Lord to him. But Ananias also is to coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Ananias here is given the commission to lay hands upon Saul of Tarsus. And certain things are going to happen when the hands of Ananias are laid, the laying on of hands by Ananias to Saul, and he is going to receive his sight. In other words, some miraculous event is going to follow the laying on of the hands by Ananias upon Saul of Tarsus. Now this narrative, of course, has raised difficulties. It has raised questions. Because it raises the question, for example, is Ananias an apostle? Well, he is and he isn't. Is he a prophet? He is and he isn't. Ananias is not commanded to go and, as it were, preach a sermon. He is commanded simply to pass on the message of Christ verbatim to Saul of Tarsus. But he is also given the power to lay hands upon Saul, and certain things are going to come to pass in the experience of Saul. These are events, these are privileges, these are powers that are normally given to the prophets of God in the Old Testament and the apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So what can we say about this strange commission that is given to Ananias? Well, I think it is fair to say, as some of the good commentators say, that for a temporary period, Ananias is a prophet of the Lord. And he is an apostle. For the simple reason that when we read through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the word apostle is not restricted only to the 12 apostles. They certainly did form a particular band of apostles. But Barnabas is called an apostle. At least he is included in the apostolic designation. And there were other apostles traveling with the apostles. And they seemed to be, as it were, temporary associate apostles. And I am quite prepared to go along with those commentators who take the view that for a certain time, for a certain purpose, Ananias acted as though he were a prophet. And he acted as though he were an apostle. If it is true that an apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ, then Ananias fits that bill. If it is true that an apostle is one who is directly commissioned by the voice of Christ to do a work, then Ananias fits into that bill. You don't have to belong to the original disciple band in order to be an apostle, or indeed even to be a prophet. The Lord can give prophetic gifts and withdraw the prophetic gifts according to the time and circumstance. And likewise with any authority, if he is pleased to give Ananias this authority, then who is going to argue with the Lord and say that he has no right to commission Ananias with power to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus and certain wonderful things will take place? So this is Ananias, and this is the commission that is given to this good man. But, and there is a but. And we come now to the second thing that we're going to look at from this passage this evening. And it is the protest, the objection that Ananias makes. He has been told clearly by the Lord, he is a disciple, he is used to submitting himself to the Lord, but this particular commission rouses within him a certain protest. Then Ananias answered, from verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now Ananias here is engaging in something that is very, very dangerous, but also quite common and by no means unique, even in the apostolic band. Because Ananias here is expressing a certain resistance, almost as though the Lord himself needed to be instructed, as if he did not know all about Saul of Tarsus, what he had been doing to the church prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. But notice the terms of Ananias's protest against the commission. It is entirely different to the protest that we saw this morning in the case of Peter. You remember when Peter was in the trance in Joppa and how he had to be prepared and taught a salutary lesson in order to go to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. And you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10 that we're looking at this morning. Not so, Lord. Lord, not me. Not so. I will not eat out of these unclean things in the sheet let down from heaven. Now that was not the first time that Peter had objected to the teaching of the Lord. And neither, incidentally, was it going to be the last time. Because Paul, you remember in Galatians chapter 1 later on, he writes that when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood Peter, he said, to his face. Because he was preaching one thing and doing something else. He was eating with the Gentiles. Up until the point that certain Judaizers came from Jerusalem, from James. And then when these ones who were keen on the Jewish law came, Peter withdrew himself and he began to live as though he had never mingled with these Gentile dogs. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face before them all because he was acting inconsistently. Peter is inconsistent. And the reason for Peter's inconsistency is his imagined religious scruples. You remember Peter when the Lord in Matthew chapter 16 told them that having made the great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time forth, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things. Do you remember what Peter said? Peter, Peter, on the same occasion that he had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, not so, Lord. This shall never come to you. And the Lord recognized in Peter's words the voice of Satan. And again in the morning when Peter in Joppa was praying and given a commission to get out of preaching only to the Jews and start fulfilling his apostolic ministry and go and fulfill that commission beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost part of Peter, it's time you got out of your Jewish little cozy corner. Not me, Lord. And it was on the basis of a false understanding of religion. But that's not the reason that Ananias is raising this report or this protest. He is raising it on a rumor that he has heard. Lord, he says, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority and so on. So it's not religious scruples. It's just I've heard. I've been listening to many people. And they've told me certain things about this man. And on the basis of what I've heard people saying about this man, I'm very reluctant to go and speak to this man. Now what Ananias had heard was true. The rumors had been true. He had heard facts. They had been true. But they were no longer true. And that's the point. He is now speaking out of ignorance. Because it seems that at this point, Ananias still does not really understand or believe that Saul of Tarsus has been radically transformed from the great danger that he had been to the church, to the greatest preacher and the greatest missionary and the greatest theologian that the Christian church is ever going to know. Now let's pause there for a moment. How many times do you and I form opinions on people on the basis of what we've heard other people say about them? I have heard from many. It may well be true, it may not be true. It may have been true once, it may not be true now. Saul of Tarsus is no longer haling men and women to prison. He is now on the verge of reaching out and bringing men and women into heaven as best he can. And we have to learn lessons from this kind of thing, that sometimes our Christian witness can be truncated and we can be paralyzed because of prejudices against people of whom we have heard certain things. Have you heard about so-and-so? I've heard plenty rumors about plenty people, and so have you. That's not the point. The point is, does it raise in our minds some barrier to us doing what clearly the Word of God tells us to do in regards to them? There are some people, and it is a sheer delight for me to go and visit them in their homes. And tragically, for others, it's not so easy. It's an ordeal, if I may say so boldly. It ought not to be, but I'm like Ananias too, you see. I have heard things. And tragically, we allow the rumors that we hear to influence us. And rather than doing good, we would prefer to remain away and have nothing to do with this person of whom we have heard all these many things. We don't know the real reasons that are motivating Ananias and his hesitancy. Maybe it is that he is afraid to go and be in the presence of Saul of Tarsus because perhaps he feels his life might be endangered. Perhaps, even as some would even suggest, but surely not taking it seriously, I hope not, say that perhaps Ananias has a prejudice. This man has done such damage to the Christian church that he doesn't deserve to be saved. That can enter into our thinking. I won't go and preach the gospel to him because of his past record of antagonism to the Christian faith. He doesn't deserve salvation. No, he doesn't. But neither do you, neither do I. There is a terrible danger that in our attitudes, despite the clear teaching of the Scripture, that in our attitudes to Christian people or newly converted people, we will only be seeing their vices and not seeing their virtues and certainly not seeing their potential as useful, fruitful members in the kingdom of God. And humanly speaking, it could well have been the case that Saul of Tarsus would never have been the man that he had been, that he was going to be, if at the human level Ananias had resisted and refused to go to Saul of Tarsus, lay his hands upon him and give him those wonderful blessings and those wonderful words from the Lord. You see, there is a human ingredient here. And the Lord is going to use Ananias and bring him in as a co-worker in the salvation and the sanctification and the commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. And the danger for you and me is that we will become almost paralyzed because of what we've heard. And it's happened to me, it's happened to you in all probability, because that's the way we are. in our fallen, prejudiced state. And Ananias was no different. And Peter the Apostle was no different. His objection, his prejudice was purely religious. Ananias, it was rumors he was listening to. And so affected by these rumors was he that they had perhaps what could well have been a permanent twisting of his nature. And so the Lord is dealing graciously with Ananias. And he gives him another word. The Lord could well have told Ananias to behave himself and rebuke him and say, as he said to Peter on another occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because there can be no question, surely, as we look at all these troubles and apparent obstacles and barriers that accompanied the ministry of the Apostle Paul. One trouble after the other, one object to overcome, one trouble experienced. Who can doubt that the evil one is seeking to trip up and destroy the effectiveness of this Saul of Tarsus potential ministry for the Lord? And surely there can be no doubt that the evil one has a voice whispering in the ears of Ananias, don't go, this man has destroyed the church, don't go, you're in danger of your life, or whatever. And the Lord spoke to him again. But the Lord said unto him, go, this is the recommissioning. And notice the terms of the commission yet again, even further, more advanced than what the Lord had said to Ananias the first time. He's giving Ananias further reasons to reinforce the commission that he has determined that this good man will pursue. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What is the Lord saying to Ananias? He says, I have a purpose for this man. And it's a purpose of grace. And it's a purpose of glory. He is a chosen vessel to me, just as you are, Ananias. He belongs to me. Salvation is all of grace, not of works. It doesn't depend upon a man or a woman's past. If the Lord chooses them for salvation, then that's the end of the matter. It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn those whom God would justify? How dare we condemn people because of their sin when God has justified them from their sin? Of course, Saul of Tarsus was guilty of everything that Ananias had heard rumored about him. Saul himself never forgot it. I was previously injurious and a blasphemer, the chief of sinners. It is a true saying, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Saul of Tarsus could go out into the world with a free offer of the gospel and point to himself as a supreme example of the sheer magnitude of God's grace and mercy to sinners. I was a persecutor, but he saved me. And if he saved the likes of me, then he will save anybody. So Saul of Tarsus never lost sight of that. And Ananias is being told that the Lord has a purpose. He is going to bear my name. He is going to be a preacher. He's going to be a preacher of my name. He's going to bear the gospel to the Gentiles, to the widest reaches of the Gentile world. He is going to be a missionary, an emissary, an ambassador for Christ, for me. He is going to be my messenger to the Gentiles, Ananias. But also to the kings. He's going to speak to mighty men. Saul of Tarsus was well equipped in his educational background. He understood Hebrew fluently. He understood Greek fluently. He probably understood Latin fluently. He could speak in tongues more than all the others. And yet there's no case where we find him speaking in what could be construed as tongues as such. He was going to bear witness to the mighty ones and speak to them on their own level. And we know that from the Acts of the Apostles. And also to the children of Israel. And it may well be the case that the day is yet to come when the Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they will come to the place where they read the writings of this great apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 and see there the reasons of their partial and their temporal casting off, and that God still has a purpose for them as a people, because this is the apostle who explains it to them and who cared for Israel all his days, always to the Jew first. When he begins to minister, according to this narrative, he preaches in the synagogues, we're told, in verse number 20. And wherever he went, we find Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, going to the Jews first. He wrote about it to the Romans. He practiced it in his missionary journeys, always to the Jew first. And so Israel is never forgotten. In Romans chapter 9, you remember, he longs, my brethren, my heart's desire, God is my witness, my prayer is for Israel that they might be saved. They are my kinsmen according to the flesh. To them belong the promises before to anybody else. The covenants, the worship, the temple, of them the Christ came out of this race of Israel. Saul of Tarsus never forgot that salvation was of the Jews and belonged to the Jews in a special kind of way. And despite what some modern commentators would say, I don't find anywhere that principle abrogated. And I will show him. But in addition to all of that, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't want to comment on this overmuch. I touched on it last Sunday evening. Saul of Tarsus did not get off scot-free for the trouble he had caused the church. And neither will you and neither will I. Sins forgiven, sins forgotten as to penalty. But the consequences may well have to be worked out in the sufferings of this present time. And there can be no question that the mission and the ministry that Saul of Tarsus is to undergo, as described by the Lord to Ananias, is going to be a mighty fruitful ministry. Faithful and fruitful. But such a ministry is always costly. I can't think of any real great work for God that's ever been done by a church or an individual that hasn't cost that church or individual something. Maybe we don't amount to much because the cost is too much. I don't know for sure. Maybe I've lived too cozily in Australia for the last 28 years. Maybe I've lived in a little cozy cuddle. Maybe that's the explanation of the empty pews here tonight. I don't know. There seems to be some relationship, though, between cost and fruit. The man who goes forth, says the psalmist, bearing precious seed, weeping as he goes, will rejoice as he returns. I don't know. But Saul of Tarsus was going to experience not only a blessed, fruitful ministry for Christ, but the cost to his own personal flesh was going to be quite costly. Battered and bruised, aged, broken before his time. And Ananias, in listening to this new narrative of information, recognizes what the Lord is doing or going to do through this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he is willing now to become part of it. This kind of ministry, you see, is worth encouraging, isn't it? And Ananias is now willing to go. He wants to be part of this great enterprise that the Lord has begun on the Damascus Road. And this takes us to the final thing this evening from verse 17. Ananias went his way, fulfilled his commission, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Notice how he begins to speak to Saul. Brother Saul. Previously he had spoken about Saul of Tarsus as this man. That one. Brother Saul. The recognition and the reception of Saul, not as an enemy, not even as a friend, but as a brother in the gospel, a brother in the ministry, a brother in the family of God. There are times in life when our prejudices must never allow us to receive brothers or sisters in the Lord. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, the same Lord has appeared to me, and the same Lord, as he spoke to you, he has also spoken to me. He sent me to you. The same Lord Jesus that spoke to you has spoken to me, has sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. I would love to comment on all of this. Saul of Tarsus laid his, Ananias laid his hands on Saul of Tarsus in order that he might receive his sight. And whether or not he received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands or not, we're not sure. There are those who argue that Saul of Tarsus received the Holy Spirit here for the first time through the laying on of the hands of Ananias. We're not told that. He isn't receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to be converted. Saul is already converted. He is receiving the Holy Spirit to be filled with power for the ministry that he is to pursue. How can he endure and pursue such a ministry as described, with just a little dip here and there of the Holy Ghost? He is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems that right from that moment, with the receiving of his sight once again, there comes that filling with the Holy Ghost. And as far as we know, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was never anything other than a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, for example, we're told of how Paul, standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit. There are other occasions in the New Testament when there are people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke. You remember John the Baptist. He was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was to be filled with the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. John the Baptist was not only born again when he was born, but he was also, even from the beginning, equipped for the ministry that he would fulfill. Why is it that you think our Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit at his baptism? Did he need to be born again? No, he did not. But he did need the Holy Spirit in order to pursue the ministry that he was now entering, and he recognized that. He spoke about it. These miracles, he says, I do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was receiving unction from on high. The apostles on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, not in order to make them Christians. They were already Christians. But they needed more of the Holy Spirit for the tasks that they were to be entrusted with. Preaching the gospel, writing the scripture, formulating, defining what Christian truth is, illumination over and above that which you and I have as we come to the knowledge of Christ. Saul of Tarsus is to be filled with the Spirit in a manner quite remarkable. And then he is baptized. He receives sight. He arose. He was standing up. He was baptized. A seal to him of his calling and his commission and his standing as a Christian among the believers. A sign of his new identity. He had already borne in his very body the mark of circumcision of his Jewishness, And now he is receiving the sign of his Christian discipleship, the washing away of the sins of baptism. Not that the washing away of sins has to do with the washing of baptism. Baptism is simply a symbol of the washing away of sin. It's not the means. Baptism doesn't wash away sins. God's mercy washes away sins. But baptism is a symbol of the cleansing from sin, as well as an identity among those who belong to Christ. And then begins the ministry of the Apostle Paul, mixing with the Christian believers, preaching Christ in the synagogue. Then there was the amazement and the arguments against him. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for this intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? That is true. That is why he came to Damascus. But that's not the way he continues in Damascus. Poor Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And then at verse 22, the beginning of the sufferings of those things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Immediately, even in Damascus, before very long, Saul was a target. And they were plotting to kill him. No sooner does he begin to live as a Christian and to speak as a preacher than his life is being threatened with death. But our interest this evening has been in Ananias. Such a comfort, such an encouragement. Jehovah has been gracious. And Jehovah was gracious to this man and used this man. As always, he uses somebody or other in every conversion. There is always somebody to whom our memory goes back as one who in God's mercy to us was an instrument of grace to us. Every conversion has its Ananias in a sense. Weak, frail, objecting, and yet at heart a good man. And in the end coming through and sharing in a tremendous enterprise of world evangelism that hasn't yet been finished at this very point in time and place. Ananias shared in setting in course a ministry the likes of which there has never been before or since. That's the significance of Ananias. And he comes into the narrative, and he leaves the narrative, and we never hear of him again. We don't need to. He has won immortal fame because what he had to do and say in the conversion, confirming the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the mighty Apostle Paul. That's it. And that's all I have to say.